Leviticus chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. If his offering is a sacrifice of peace offering, if he offers an animal from the herd, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish before the Lord. He shall lay his hand on the head of his offering and kill it at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons, the priests, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. And from the sacrifice of the peace offering, as a food offering to the Lord, he shall offer the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. Then Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering, which is on the wood on the fire. It is a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If his offering for a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord is an animal from the flock, male or female, he shall offer it without blemish. If he offers a lamb for his offering, then he shall offer it before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of his offering, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And Aaron's sons shall draw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then from the sacrifice of the peace offering, he shall offer as a food offering to the Lord its fat. He shall remove the whole fat tail, cut off close to the backbone, and the fat that covers the entrails, and the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove from with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn it on the altar as a food offering to the Lord. If his offering is a goat, then he shall offer it before the Lord, and lay his hand on its head, and kill it in front of the tent of meeting. And the sons of Aaron shall throw its blood against the sides of the altar. Then he shall offer from it, as his offering for a food offering to the Lord, the fat covering the entrails, and all the fat that is on the entrails, and the two kidneys with the fat that is on them at the loins, and the long lobe of the liver that he shall remove with the kidneys. And the priest shall burn them on the altar as a food offer with a pleasing aroma. All fat is the Lord's. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwelling places, that you eat neither fat nor blood. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that you would guide us and direct us in looking at and hearing this word tonight, that your word would be proclaimed, that we would understand what you were doing in the Old Testament with these sacrifices and how they point ahead to what we have now completed in Christ and the pleasure and the delight that we have in walking with you through his sacrifice. God, guard us and guide us and direct us into all truth, that we might hold fast to this truth and find our joy and delight in you. We thank you, Jesus, and pray these things in your name. Amen. We're looking tonight, continuing in our study in Leviticus. As I noted, I think, a couple weeks ago when we were here last, you don't find a lot of sermons on Leviticus as you go through the internet looking for sermons to listen to or download or materials on it. It's not something that's covered that often because it's Old Testament. That's what they did back then, and we're New Testament people. These things were bits of law and legalism, and it was a whole other culture, whole other world. But I hope that we've seen as we've gone through this, and I think even today in the peace offering, we see that there's just a whole opening up of God's dealings with us that's made clear in this, his mercy and his love for his people and his sufficiency and his sovereignty is declared to us. And it points us from what he did then and who he is then and is now, looking ahead to Christ and to what Jesus has done for us. There's certainly value in looking at these sacrifices as coming from the hands of people who have to give of themselves to come before God. Too often it seems our idea of religion in the modern world is one of convenience. We go to a church that tells us what we want to hear. And if what we want to hear is the truth, that's a good thing. But too often we compromise on that. We go to a church that has the right air conditioning or the right architectural appeal or the right kind of people. And so we make our attendance at church and our worship of God as easy and as painless as possible. One thing we learn from Old Testament sacrifices is that it cost to come before God. It was not an easy thing to do, and yet they were commanded to do it, and many did it gladly, recognizing how good God had been to them. Well, they can recognize in 1500, 1400 BC, in the desert, in the wilderness of Sinai, the blessing of God. How much more can we recognize that today, seeing the fullness of God's work in salvation in Jesus Christ and the blessing that we have in Him? We look tonight at the third offering. It's the peace offering. The ritual itself is fairly simple. We'll go, first of all, through the ritual itself, and then I'll make some comments on that, and then we'll look at the meaning of the offering for our second part. The chapter breaks down in three sections. Animals are offered up here, an animal from the herd, so this would be a bull, in verses 1 to 5. Animals from the flock are mentioned in verses 6 and 11, which would be a lamb or a sheep, and then a goat from the flock in verses 12 to 16. So the procedure is quite similar to the burnt offering, except for a couple of major differences. One difference is that in the burnt offering, only a male animal could be offered. Here, it could be a male or a female, because the intent is not to offer the whole animal to God as a burnt offering, but also to share with the worshiper this kind of meal. As with the burnt offering, the animal had to be without blemish. You had to bring the best that you had, and the best that you had to have no deformity, no skin diseases, had to have all of its limbs, no eye diseases. It had to be a good, healthy specimen to be brought. You would bring it before the tent of meeting. You would lay your hand on the head of it, and so identify with it, and the blood that would be spilled as if your own. The priest, and then you would kill, the worshiper would kill the animal himself, and then would participate in the cutting up of the animal. The blood would be taken by the priest, in this case, because it's a larger animal. Several priests might be involved in this, would take the blood and throw it on the side of the altar. And then, from the animal that had been slaughtered, certain parts would be cut out. The fat of the entrails, so the fat that surrounds the intestines, the kidneys and the fat on the kidneys, the long lobe of the liver would be cut out and offered up. And these would be burnt on the altar on top of the burnt offering. These would be offered up to God, and this is called a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And the rest would be for the worshiper. The rest would belong to him as a communal meal with his family and others involved as they give thanks to God. In verses 6 to 11, a sheep is offered. The only difference in the offering of the sheep is that along with the kidneys and the fat of the entrails and the liver is also the tail that was cut to the backbone. In ancient days, that was seen as a delicacy, apparently. And so as the animal was slaughtered and identified with by the worshiper, in that slaughtering process, the tail of the sheep would be cut off right to the backbone. And that, too, would be offered up on the sacrifice to God. A goat from the flock in verses 12 to 16. The same procedure as there was for the bull itself. Note also that with these two smaller sacrifices, priest is singular. You would need a couple priests to deal with a young bull and just the weight of all of that. But a sheep or a lamb or a goat, smaller animals, so only one priest is mentioned here. Verses 16 and 17 state the principle that all fat is the Lord's. And the fat refers to the choice portions. They belong to the Lord. Now, this may be a cultural issue. It may be that in that day, these particular portions were seen as particularly desirable. And so you give of the animal the best part, you give to him. You also notice that in your cooking today, cooking with fat, leaving some of the fat on the meat, first of all, it's good for you. And secondly, it tastes good. It tastes good. And so, again, you give the best of the animal to God. And then he gives the rest back to you. Now, included in verses 16 and 17 is that this is a permanent law for Israel. There's no eating of the fat or of the blood ever during the time of the sacrifices. This all belongs to God. This hint is first given to us in Genesis 9, 4 to 5, when God says, "You will not eat the flesh with the blood, for the life is in the blood." and then clarified later on in Leviticus, verse 17, regarding the blood. If anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn among them eats any blood, I'll set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I've given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. Therefore I have said to the people of Israel, no person among you shall eat blood, neither shall any stranger who sojourns among you eat blood. And that's part of the significance then for why the blood is thrown on the side of the altar. It's an atonement. It's acting out the fact that our sins require death. And rather than our own death, God is pleased to take an animal for a period of time offered by the worshiper, and the death of that animal, the blood of that animal spilled and thrown against the altar would signify God's provision of forgiveness, of grace and mercy to the faithful worshiper. Remember, too, that while these sacrifices are being offered, it's not a mere ritual. It's not that somebody says, well, okay, I'm going to go put my 50 cents in the Coke machine, I'm going to get my can of Coke out. So that was an automatic transaction. No, what has to happen with all these sacrifices for them to be effective in bringing forgiveness to the people is not the mere carrying out of the ritual, but a heart that is inclined toward God, that is recognizing why this must happen and desiring to have from God the forgiveness that comes from confessing sin, confessing wickedness, confessing one's own sinfulness before God. Now, that's a part of all the sacrifices, but particularly the blood sacrifices. So again, there's nothing automatic about this. Just as there's nothing automatic today in coming to church, and therefore you're approved by God. No, you have to come with a broken heart and with calloused knees and with a repentant mind and repentant heart to have the blessings that God gives to those who confess their sin. We come acknowledging our sinfulness, our weakness, and that is what God is pleased to accept. The Psalms say, and other parts of the Old Testament say in several places, that God's not that keen on sacrifices. He doesn't really need them or want them. What He wants is hearts that are turned toward Him. Psalm 51 makes that point pretty clearly. And so that is the lesson for them at that time and for us today also. Rituals don't save. For instance, baptism is to be given to all children of all believers and to all who profess faith in Christ coming from outside the church for the first time. But baptism does not save. Baptism is either the promise in the case of a young child, the declaration to them and to the church that when this child professes faith in Christ, his sins will be washed away just as surely as water washes away dirt. But that doesn't come to pass until the child believes. Perhaps that child won't believe till they're well into their adult years. Perhaps the child will never believe. The promise of God is the same, but for that promise to come to pass, there must be repentance and faith on the part of the individual who receives the sacrament of baptism. Likewise, with adults, there are those who have professed faith in Christ and come to church and present themselves for baptism, and they're examined by the session, and they give every indication of being believers. And so we welcome them into the church, and we have them come forward and profess their faith, and we baptize them. We pour water on their foreheads in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But that doesn't make them saved. That simply, again, is the declaration of God's saving work through faith in Christ. Because there are many who are baptized as adults who don't believe. And they show their lack of faith, the absence of faith in their lives, as time progresses. As some of them seem to disappear from church. So, what's core in this sacrifice is, first of all, one's humility before God. The willingness to recognize one's sinfulness, to accept the righteousness of God's judgment, which is that the sinner ought to die, and accept the provision of a substitute in the sacrifice on the part of the sinner to God. And of course, that leads us directly to what Jesus has done as our sacrifice, as the one who goes in our place. Now, the particular meaning of this offering, this is number 3 of 5. We looked at the burnt offering, we looked at the grain offering, we're looking at the peace offering today. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the sin offering, and then after that, the guilt offering. So there are particular things of God's salvation being highlighted in each of these offerings. And some have speculated, and it makes sense to me, that the reason there were 5 offerings is that no one offering could really display all of God's grace in His saving of His people. And so, given that the church in the Old Testament was in its infancy and being taught by God, God gave them symbols to declare in different ways His dealings with them. The burnt offering and the shedding of blood there and the entire consummation of the animal on the altar spoke of substitution, spoke also of a complete removal of sin and guilt and a complete giving of oneself. The grain offering that we looked at a couple of weeks ago speaks of giving to God of the best that we have of our food, of our grain, and the trust that we have that God will continue to provide for us in that. Here the emphasis is on peace. Peace with God. Now, the word for sacrifice or offering here is zebach in the Hebrew. And it refers to a sacrifice which included the eating of the offered food in a communal meal. So that's where here we get this idea that this is a meal to be eaten. We're not told in the text that the person is to sit down and share the meal with other people in his family and outside the family. That idea is included in the word for offering here, for sacrifice rather. That's this kind of offering and sacrifice. That's what's to happen here. The other word here is the word peace. Now, we're right to understand that the word shalom, the Hebrew word for peace, means peace. But in the Hebrew, it's a much broader term. It encompasses things like completeness and harmony. And scholars have looked at the word and it's in its forms in other languages, and there's just it's a big word with a big field of meaning. But we can come down to this, that it refers to the sense of, not the sense, but the reality of a peaceful existence. Now, note also that this peace offering, this peace sacrifice, was offered with the burnt offering. You know, look at verse 5 again. Aaron's sons shall burn it on the altar on top of the burnt offering. It's not offered by itself. It's offered with a burnt offering. If the burnt offering takes away sin and guilt, then that means before one can have peace, one must deal with sin and guilt. And so the peace that's being spoken of here is the peace that's brought about by the shedding of blood and the enjoyment of the relationship that's corrected and renewed by this sacrifice, by this shedding of blood, can only happen when that blood has been shed. So, putting these ideas together, a sacrifice of meat offered to God, part of which is then given back by God to the worshiper to celebrate the peace and fellowship between the Lord and the worshiper. That it's God who's brought about this peace and welcomes the worshiper into fellowship with Him in a real and tangible way by giving him back part of a sacrifice that he might eat, as it were, in the presence of God and enjoy that meal together. We had a meal last night, and it was a good time. People bought food and brought it. People cooked their own food and brought it. And we had a time of eating and talking and singing together. And it was peace. It was a fellowship meal in a real sense. How much more what we have with God through Christ? How much more when we come together recognizing that He has forgiven our sins? Not by the blood of bulls and goats, but by the death of His Son. and that He calls us to Himself to enjoy that. The portions here are given to the Lord, and just a couple words about them. The kidneys and the lobe of the liver and the fat from the entrails are believed by some scholars today to represent to the ancient mind the emotional seat of the believer. We use the word heart today. Well, we know the heart is just an organ, and that's not where the emotions are. But we use that word because when we get upset, we feel it in the chest area. And the heart's a necessary thing for us, so you kind of put the two together. Apparently, in the ancient world, the seat of the emotional life was in the kidney and in the liver. And so, in this sense then, the worshiper, in giving these things to God, is giving himself in his deepest sense to the Lord. All that makes me what I am. All the things that I feel, and all the things that drive me and motivate me, represented in these organs, I give, Lord God, to you. To be consumed in fire as an aroma pleasing to God. Remembering, too, that God doesn't need to eat. He doesn't need the things that we offer him. But he accepts them as he commands us to give them as a symbol of our coming to him. As a symbol of our dependence and trust upon him. Likewise, the fat also is seen as the choice part. Also the best part. So that, too, belongs to God. Leviticus 7:11 and 36 also speak of the peace offering. We won't look at that now, but when we come to chapter 7, we'll look at it. The peace offering can be offered also in conjunction with the time of thanksgiving for deliverances, a time of confession of sin to God and dependence upon Him. When people would make vows, they would give thanks to God in the fulfillment of those vows. With the peace offering. And if someone just simply wanted to give thanks to God, they could come to him with the sacrifice of the peace offering and offer that as well. Again, it was costly. Not everybody in Israel had their own animals. They had cattle with them that they presumably brought with them from Egypt, but not everybody had access to one. And so a couple thoughts on that. One is, if you wanted to offer one of these things, you would have to buy it from somebody. It costs you to do this. If it was from your herd or your flock, it costs you to give that up. Secondly, because it wasn't all that common, perhaps, to have meat in the wilderness, the fact that this sacrifice would then be shared with other people was an important part. Together we come with him, and we share in what God has done for us by sharing the things he's given back to us with one another. And you can see, and I don't have these listed down in verses, but throughout the Old Testament, there are sacrifices made, peace offerings made, that involve the family coming together. Hannah gives a peace offering to the Lord when Samuel is born and is presenting him to Eli, because this is how she gives her thanks to God for keeping his promise. And actually, they're first there together, Hannah and her husband Elkanah, and his second and his other wife Peninnah, and the children are there before God to worship God, and they eat the sacrifice together. So this is a peace offering. Elkanah, despite having two wives, was a godly man and wanted to make sure his family was raised in thankfulness to God, and so brought the sacrifice to Eli. And that sacrifice was shared by the whole family, giving glory to God for the way that he had provided for them. Now, if that's the peace offering by itself, what do we do with that today? I mean, why read Leviticus 3? Why, if you're reading your Bible to your children, should you read the book of Leviticus bit by bit and try to explain it to them? Because you see in this something of the work of Christ. Now, we can talk about Jesus from the New Testament, and we need to do that, of course. But you can't talk about the work of Jesus from the New Testament alone. You have to go back and unpack some of the history to get some of the fullness of what it is that Jesus has done for us. Different ways in which his work is illustrated in the sacrifices. And so in the peace offering, in that meal that one has before God with brothers and sisters and fathers and mothers and children and friends, you see the declaration and enjoyment of our peace and communion with God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The consequence of confessing our sins, repenting before God, and believing in Jesus is that we have peace. Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means He is not angry with us. We are at one with Him. We have communion with Him. I don't mean by that the Lord's Supper. I mean in terms of the regular ongoing relationship we have. He is no longer angry at us. His wrath has been satisfied. Not by what we have done, by what Jesus has done. Now, do we live in that peace? Oftentimes, we let our sins overwhelm us. We choose to do wrong and we confess it, but the guilt remains, it seems. We don't really sometimes accept the fact that God has forgiven us in Christ. And when we confess even our ongoing sins to God in Christ, He is at peace with us. When we submit to the discipline that He gives to us to drive us further away from sin and to train us up in righteousness, to sanctify us in Christ before Himself, do we understand that He is at peace with us? He is doing these things because He loves us. Sometimes we take the hard things that we have to deal with in life as a reason to question God's goodness or God's covenant with us. And we have to remember that as those who are called in Christ to belong to God, as those who are forgiven, God may act in discipline against us to turn us away from our sin, but He never rejects us. And so we ought never in our own minds to think that God has spurned us, or that God is being faithless to us, or that God has broken His promise to us. He is at peace with us through Jesus. And that peace will never be broken. That peace will never be taken away. And the next two passages from Ephesians and Colossians speak of this also. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, having been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in His flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that He might create in Himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. Now, in that context, Paul is talking about the hatred and the rivalry that existed between Jews and Gentiles. And he's saying that God has done away with that enmity between these two people by taking it upon Himself in Jesus. And furthermore, in Jesus, bringing all people to Himself, as He's created peace between two peoples, He's done so by creating peace between them and Him through Jesus. So we're concerned, rightly so, about the differences that exist between nations and between languages and between ethnicities and between races. And we long for the day when people are not judged by the color of their skin or by their ability to speak our chosen language, but that we see one another in Christ and rejoice in that. And that is the only way that can come about, when we see each other in Christ. When we confess our biases, when we confess our prejudices, and see one another, whatever the physical differences may be, as those who are loved by Christ and called to repentance in His name, and accept one another in Christ and through Christ as a full brother or sister in the Lord, because we are no better than the other guy. We might think that they deserve judgment, but we deserve it more if we think that. And it's only through Christ that we have peace with Him. And only through Christ that we can truly have peace with one another. And this is the limitation of what human governments and cultures can do. You can talk about the right things all day long, and you can legislate the right things all day long and all night long, but you can't change somebody's heart by your law, by your imposition. Maybe you can change their behavior. if you put enough penalties on it, or if you put enough bribery on top of it. But only God can change the heart. And the issues that exist between different groups of people are in the center, in the reality of it, heart issues. And it's only Christ that changes them. Only Christ who heals them. And let's be honest, in our own history, that took centuries. And it's still ongoing. These things still exist between Christians and within churches. And it's hard to work through them because there are hurt feelings on both sides and wondering, well, I didn't live them, so why am I accountable for what they did then? And yet there's this long memory of injustice and being raised up a certain way and being excluded from certain things, or hearing from parents how they were excluded from certain things because of language or because of skin color or because of nationality. And both sides have to look beyond these things to Jesus and find their peace and unity in Him and work that out. Now, my third verse here, Colossians 1, 19 to 22, speaks of more clearly the cosmic element of this, which is where all this reconciliation and which is the source of all of this peace comes from. For in Him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. So, here it is. The lamb, the bull, the goat that was sacrificed in the peace offering, the choice portions burned on top of the burnt offering up to God. This is looking ahead to Jesus and the death that Jesus would die. Jesus, in whom all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Serious Christology here, and mysterious and hard to explain, but it must be believed. Jesus was not a part of God. Jesus is God. I was talking to some of the children a couple of weeks ago, talking about the nature of God, the nature of the Trinity. And it's a hard thing to get across. It's hard to put into words how we ought to describe God according to His Word. But somebody said, well, Jesus is a part of God. And I said, so God has three parts, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What do you have if you take away one of those parts? Is God still God? Well, no. So each part, so-called, must be God. And so God is not a person of three parts. He's a being of three persons. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Equally worthy of glory and worship and honor. And so when the fullness of God dwells in Jesus, we're being told that in Jesus, the man, there is also present the fullness of God Himself. God and man together in one person. And this is the way that God chose to reconcile the world to Himself. The things on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross, this Son of God, this Son of Man, this Jesus Christ would suffer and die on. And the purpose of that and the consequence of that death would be that you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. Now note those two words, alienated and hostile, and then reconciled. Alienation and hostility, are those words of peace? No. They're words of conflict. Words of hatred, at the very least, words that aren't comfortable. Not a good place to be in conflict with someone, to be hostile to them, to be alienated from them. And what did Jesus' death on the cross do for us? It reconciled us to God. And that word reconciliation means to be brought back together. To be united again. To be at peace with each other. And so this peace offering On top of the burnt offering is a recognition that only by blood can God and man be reconciled. And the result of that reconciliation is there's communion. There is peace that can be enjoyed between God and man. Not just are our sins forgiven, we are brought into fellowship with Him. Not just is our guilt taken away and then we're sent to walk away and make it our best on our own. No. We are brought into fellowship with God and we enjoy the things that He gives to us as we enjoy them before Him, recognizing His mercy and His grace. So it's through Christ that we have peace with God, through His sacrifice that we enjoy the things that God has given to us. And it was God's intent to give us this peace, not just the forgiveness of sins, but peace with God through this. Secondly, you can also understand the peace offering and see in it something of the communion we have with God that's symbolized by eating and drinking. And two ideas come to mind here. One is the teaching and the experience of Jesus with the crowd in John 6. The crowd has followed Him. He's fed them. He's blessed them. They want to know more about Him. And so they're saying, well, what is it that we have to do? And Jesus says, well, you must do the works that the Father's given you. And the crowd says, what are the works that God has given us to do? And Jesus says, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one that He has sent. That's the only place where a Christian has to do a work. And the work is faith. But faith is what God gives to us. So the very thing that we must do and have is something that we don't have and we can't do unless God brings it about in us. And so the people struggle with this. And then Jesus doesn't back off. He pushes them even harder about what this means. Because He's just fed them fish and loaves, He goes into a discussion about manna. The manna that came down from heaven that Moses gave to the people. And Jesus reminds them, it wasn't Moses who gave you that bread. It was God. And now God is giving you another kind of bread. Me, He says. And so as your fathers ate this bread, this manna in the wilderness and lived, so you too must eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of Man to live. And this just begins to, you can just hear the brains exploding as you read this. And it's just not fathomable that this is happening. But this is what it means to believe in Jesus. Eating His flesh and drinking His blood is symbolic of believing in Him. Now, part of Christendom understands this to be literal and looking ahead to the Lord's Supper. I don't think this is talking about the Lord's Supper. It's simply talking about what it means to have faith in Christ and what benefits we get from having faith in Christ. But the language that it's couched in is meant, like parables are sometimes, to stumble people, to make them think again about what they thought they knew and challenge them to reformulate that and come more clearly and closely to what it means to believe in Jesus. Let me just read this passage I'm quoting to you. So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds in My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For My flesh is true food, My blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on Me, he also will live because of Me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus is the gift that God gives to us. Through whom believing in, we have eternal life. And an image of believing in Him is that we consume Him. We take Him in. We incorporate Him into our lives. He becomes a part of us. We believe in Him. And so in believing in Him, our sins are forgiven and we are brought to peace with God and enjoy the benefits of fellowship and communion with God. Again, are you seeing the connection between the peace offering and what Jesus says here? And I will close with this. Look ahead now to the Lord's Supper. Because there's also another type of symbolic eating and drinking of the body and the blood of Jesus. Some would say that actually, if you want to make a connection, the Lord's Supper is our version of the peace offering. I don't go quite that far, but there is a connection between the two. When we come to the Lord's table, when we remember who Jesus is and what He has done, we eat the bread and we drink the wine or drink the contents of the cup, the juice. It doesn't become His body, it doesn't become His blood. It's symbolic. But it's recognizing our need for His life to be in us, the life that only He can provide. And so we're enacting out part of what Jesus says in John 6. Providing the means of life and fellowship that God has given to us, which is what is talked about in Leviticus 3. And then enjoying that peace with Him that comes from believing in Him. But that peace only comes through this, through His death, through His sacrifice. Forgiveness only comes by the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so God wants to forgive us our sin. He's desirous of justifying us by our faith in Him, a faith which is His gift to us. But He wants more than that, and He gives more than that. He also calls us into communion and fellowship with Him. And He provides the means by which we can be justified by faith. He provides the means by which we can enjoy His fellowship. The work of Christ done for us. The Holy Spirit applying these things to us. The provision that He gives to us. The joy that we have in coming before Him. He takes delight in us when we come to Him in Christ. He takes delight in us when we take delight in Him and rest in and enjoy in the things that He has given, the things that He has provided for us. We turn away from the work of our own hands, from the work of our own hearts, and simply rest in the provision that God has made, which provision is the only thing that is needed for us to have peace with God and be reconciled to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, God, that Your Word clarifies for us who You are and what You require of us, what You have done for us, that we might know You and grow in You. Bless us, Lord God, we pray, as we work through this idea of the peace offering, as we consider what it means to be at peace with You, what a great thing it is that You've given to us, and how it's something that we need not strive for, but simply receive by faith as part of Your salvation of us. Lord, grant that being at peace with You, we would continue to walk in peace with You, doing the things which are pleasing to You, doing the things which glorify Your name, becoming, Lord God, the people that You desire us to be as a church, but individually as well. Continue, God, to sanctify us and drive sin away from us and drive sin out of us and drive us away from sin in all these ways that we might fully embrace and grow up in the holiness to which You call us. We thank You, Jesus, that because of Your work, this is not merely possible. It will be done because it is Your will to save us to the uttermost. We thank You, Jesus, for forgiving our sins and giving us peace with God through Your death. We pray, God, for peace with one another and continued peace with You. We pray these things, Jesus, in Your name. Amen.